but I want to talk about wisdom. I want to talk about discernment, and I want to talk about fishing. So, you know, as you all know, Sam, her parents are, you know, avid fishermen. I know we've live in an area where fishing is, you know, a really big deal. And, yeah, I grew up, well, you know, going fishing with my grandpa, you know, both my grandpas. And, you know, in fishing, you have to have a lot of wisdom. You have to have a lot of discernment. You have to kind of know where the fish are going to be. I know my sister dated a guy who was a tournament fisherman, and he used to talk about going out on his boat and doing his bass fishing and how he had to be sure that he knew where the best spots were. You know, he'd be like, okay, yeah, so, you know, right here you might think it's a good spot, but really you want to get under all these bushes over here on the edge of the, you know, edge of the lake and be able to really get in there, and that's where this fish is going to bed, or this fish is going to, you know, go to look for food. Yeah, these are just things that you have to have that wisdom for. You have to have discernment for. And wisdom in the biblical sense is one of the most important things and important gifts that God can give us. And I'm sure you all know there's, you know, an entire book full of pearls of wisdom in Proverbs. And Proverbs was written by King Solomon, the son of King David, some of the greatest kings that Israel ever had. And Solomon could ask for anything. He was the king of Israel. He was one of the most powerful men in the entire world. But one of the things that he asked for was wisdom. And through that wisdom, he was able to rule well. He was able to make really hard decisions. And wisdom and discernment are really synonyms of each other, but biblically, there's more of a difference. Wisdom is more knowing the way of things. You'll have a situation where you know the right thing to do, and that's your wisdom. But is there a certain way to do it? That's where your discernment can come in. Discernment is often more of a spiritual thing. In the New Testament, you see a lot about discernment being how to determine between good spirits and bad spirits, things like that. But to start off talking about the wisdom that Solomon was asking for, he got that wisdom from his father. In Proverbs 4, he talked about, you know, his father telling him to take hold of the words that he was giving with all of his heart, to keep the Lord's commandments, and you'll live, to get wisdom, to get understanding. And then, Solomon talks about David repeating himself and saying to not forget those words and don't turn away from them. You know, to not forsake wisdom, because wisdom will protect you. Wisdom will, you have to be a lover. They'll watch over you. You have to be a lover of wisdom. And I want to read in 1 Kings where Solomon does ask for wisdom. If you turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life. So what we see here is, like I said, Solomon was one of the most powerful, one of the greatest kings. He was born into it. He didn't have to, you know, battle through everything that his father battled through. You know, David had already set him up for a kingship. But Solomon, with all of that, still needed to have wealth. He still needed to have honor. He still needed to have successful armies. You know, there were a lot of battles during his time and more to come after his time. But the most important thing to Solomon was to have wisdom. And because he sought wisdom, because he sought understanding and really seeking the heart of God in wisdom, he was able to get all of the things that God knew he needed. Now, Solomon still disobeyed. Solomon still lost, and he didn't lose his kingdom. But Solomon's son ended up losing the kingdom after he took over, because Solomon still made poor decisions. When we pray for something, when God gives us awesome gifts, when we have that ability in us, we still have the human innate failings to just mess it all up. It is completely possible, it's almost probable, that at some point we are going to mess up. We are going to screw up our wisdom. We are going to mess up our discernment. And that's where we have to have the Holy Spirit in us to be able to work wisdom and discernment hand in hand. Now, a wise person might know that honesty is important in all situations. Yeah, but discernment will be used to determine the best way to be honest in that particular conversation, considering, the emotions, the potential consequences of everybody involved. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about, that having that Holy Spirit in you to be able to tell you and help you to be able to work out the intricacies of things more. Like one example that I was thinking about is one in Proverbs. It's in chapter 26, verses 4 through 5. And I was studying on this, and I actually found it a little bit confusing myself. And it says, the first part is, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him." But then it turns right back and says, "Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes." Now, what does that mean? I don't know if to you that is confusing and a bit of a brain teaser, but to me, that was a bit of a brain teaser. So the more I looked into it, the more I thought about it, the more I saw that you can keep quiet, and this person is going to think that he is wise. He's going to end up believing his own personal lies to himself. But if you placate that person and answer them according to the folly, you're just like him. That's where you, once again, have to have that discernment. You have to be able to know in a situation where you're talking to someone and they are spouting absolute and utter nonsense, if you have to stop them in their tracks, tell them they're wrong so they don't continue to spout the nonsense, or do you just sit there, let it go, and kind of back up, them and their falsities? So I really thought that was another good example of the differences between, discernment and wisdom. Wisdom and discernment is, like I said, one of the most important gifts that God gives us. And we see so much of it in Solomon's story and so much about wisdom there. But in the New Testament, it is also just as powerful. And I normally use the NIV, but in this case, I went with the ESV, the easily understood version. But in Ephesians 5, 8 through 11, it reads, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Now, what you see there is them using discern in that next to last verse there. In the NIV, they don't actually use discern. Now, I wanted to make sure that we did, choose a verse that had that in there, because what it's saying there is you're not just following your faith. You're not just following the law. You're not just going through motions. You're taking the time to discern not just what's right, but what is pleasing to the Lord. So, and in that, I was looking at it and thinking about the fact that we can go through our Christian walks and we can live well. We can believe. We can go to heaven. I always talk about it being fire escape Christianity, where you're guaranteeing that you're not going, you're not going to hell. You're not going to be damned, but you're not going to get the big house on the street of gold, because God says in his word that we, build up treasures in heaven, that our reward is going to be great there. But if we don't build up anything, if we don't invest in ourselves, if we don't invest in the world around us, then we're not going to be able to have, you know, those riches in heaven, of those storehouses full of the things that we've laid up throughout our lives. And I think to do that, we have to do what is pleasing unto the Lord. We have to discern that. And if you're living the kind of life where you're just, you know, you're Sunday morning Christian, and you're not going out, and you're not spreading the word, you're not sharing the gospel, you're not living that, you're not believing for great things for God to do, then you're missing something. And to pull that back to the fishing and having wisdom and discernment, I think that the, we all know that Jesus called his disciples, and they were at first fishermen. I think God chose fishermen not just because they were the folks that were right around there, because, you know, Jesus grew up on the Sea of Galilee, and he grew up around fishermen. And if you've ever been around fishermen or been around a dock or tried to, like, work in a fish market, you know, these are pretty rough guys. And I feel like, you know, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they, all those guys had to really be quick on their feet. And they had to be able to have wisdom and discernment to be able to, you know, negotiate with people when they were trying to sell the fish that they found. They, you know, like I said, had to know where the right places to fish off the Sea of Galilee. They had to, you know, be wise. They had to have street smarts, not just book smarts. Sam and I love watching The Chosen. And looking at the disciples in The Chosen, they, you know, the show is fiction. It embellishes a lot of things. And it fills in some kind of obvious gaps. You know, it's like these aren't, they'll have a conversation in there that, you know, is not in your Bible. You know, it's not red letters. But it probably happened, you know. Simon and his wife, you know, Peter and his wife, were, they probably argued. You know, she probably missed him being home. You know, they probably had all of these problems that we all have. It humanizes them. It really does. And that's what I love about it. It really humanizes them and makes it accessible to people. But you see them out fishing at the beginning of the show, and you see Peter struggling for money. You see him having to work with all of these kind of ne'er-do-well folks, you know, gambling and having all of these issues. But, and then Jesus came. And Jesus could have been born anywhere. Jesus could have been born in the center of Rome. Yeah, but the prophecies, everything said in the Old Testament had to lead to him growing up in, you know, being born in Bethlehem, growing up in Galilee, being around these people. Because these people knew how to cast a net. They knew how to reel people in. They knew how to figure out the little bits of people. So I want to turn to Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22, and we'll read where Jesus calls his first disciples. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. All these guys had boats, and they had nets, and these were major investments. This is their entire lives. And then this, like, random dude walks by and says, "Hey, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Come follow me." And they are like, boom, done. We're in 100%. And they were right there. The Spirit of God was on that situation. And I think these common men, these fishermen, had enough discernment, even without the Holy Spirit yet, and knew, because they were street smart, they were wise, they knew there was something about this guy. This, you know, in the show, he's, you know, the guy that plays Jesus is kind of a mousy little, almost kind of, you know, smaller kind of guy compared to all these other dudes that are like a lot bigger than him. You know, kind of book smart guy. It's like, all right, let's go. I'm, you know, let's follow this teacher around. You know, they don't know he's the Son of God yet, but they know enough in their gut to go follow this guy. So I think, like I said, that, you know, Jesus chose them because they were able to kind of read the room. Yeah, you know, they understood how much wisdom, how much discernment. They understood patience. They understood perseverance. You know, and we have to have that wisdom, and we have to have that discernment to be able to be good fishers of men. We have to be able to know when it's time to catch something, when it's time to release something. You know, it's not... I preached a message a while back, and it was about not every godly plan is God's plan. And that's what I mean by knowing when to release something. There might be a time where someone comes into your life, and it's not, no matter how good your plan is, it's not quite time for God's plan for that situation. Right. You know, we might have someone come through the church that looks like, you know, we want them here. Yeah, we have a good plan for them. We have a good plan to plug them in and to get them saved, to get them, you know, help with whatever their situations are. But it's not quite God's plan. So they end up either needing more resources than, you know, we can offer. They need something special that, you know, we happen to know another, you know, church across the, you know, the county can do easier, another place somewhere else. You know, it might be something that is just, we had a good plan, but God had a different plan. That's discernment. That's, you know, the difference between wisdom and discernment there. We have the wisdom where we are able to do what that person needs. We're able to lead them to God. We're able to get them saved. But using discernment and getting deep into what this person needs and building relationship, we can find out that God's plan for them is a little bit different. Would we get it right? Would they be okay? Yeah, probably so. But could they really step in to what God had for them, to God's purpose and plan for them? If we're able to use our discernment and to use our spiritual gifts to know that they might need something more or something less than what we can do. And that's what's so important and so great about our church, is we're able to use discernment, believing in spiritual gifts and believing in the Holy Spirit and believing in the way, you know, the true way of our faith allows us to be open. It allows us to be flexible. And I think that is an amazing thing. And, you know, it's okay to release a fish. It's okay to let it go back, swim around, get bigger, and then catch them again. Sam's grandma had a pond, and I remember going up and fishing at the pond with her and with her parents, and, you know, we took my cousin up a time or two. And before that, I would just go fishing with my grandpa off Salt House dock here and there. Yeah, I didn't really grow up fishing that much, but it was fun. My grandma Joyce hated the smell of fish. We could not cook fish in the house. The only time that my grandpa and my cousin and I really went fishing was on Wednesdays, because that was the day that grandma went to Rocky Mount to get groceries. So grandma was going to be gone all day. She was going to go get her hair done. She was going to go to Winn-Dixie. You know, she was going to go to Dairy Queen. We knew that routine. Grandma was going to be gone all day. Grandpa, Robert, and I had time to get to Salt House, to get some fish, to get them back, get them cooked, and get all that cleaned up and get that smell out of there before Grandma got home. So I didn't do all the fishing that, you know, Sam and Eddie and Sylvia did, but, yeah, I did plenty. But what I remember is when I first started going fishing with the Foleys, is they were really, really, really good fisher people. And actually that friend Amy's I was talking about that was a tournament fisherman was also a Foley. So it's definitely a family trait for them. They would talk about, I would just want to catch whatever I caught. I wanted to keep it. I wanted to get it cleaned, and I wanted to cook it up. Yeah, I wanted to fish for food. And, you know, I also didn't realize that the biggest part of fishing is the waiting and the patience. So, I'll end up, you know, right. Yeah, I'll get bored out there. Like, I have to take a book. But, you know, they were talking to me about, not keeping everything. You know, it's like, okay, yeah, I know we have this pond on our land, but if we pull out all the little fish, then we can't get any of the big fish because they're not going to have time to grow up and get big. And then the big fish aren't going to be able to have enough to eat, and it's going to mess up the entire system. Like, her grandpa actually, like, bought fish and stocked this pond. It was great. They had everything in there. Like, we caught bass that, like, no fish story, but legit, like, this big. It was really, really cool. So, all the fun family stories to say that you can apply fishing to our faith with that wisdom and discernment to be able to throw a fish back. Give it time to get big. Give it time to stay in its ecosystem to be able to draw other fish around. So the Bible also has a really, really good reverse fishing story. In Jonah, we have the story of the whale catching the guy. So Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh, and he was supposed to minister to these people. He did not want to. He ran as far away as he could from his calling, from his destiny, and from what God wanted him to do. Do y'all know how many people were in Nineveh at this time? People besides pastors. Give me a couple of guesses. Any idea, Dallas? Give me a random number. 120,000 people in Nineveh at this time. And we're talking like B.C. Like, this is, you know, can you imagine 120,000 people at this point? Yeah, but thinking about that as in an ancient city, you know? And God had this one guy chosen to go minister to 120,000 people who couldn't tell their right hand from their left. So, Jonah chapter 3, verse 6 through 10. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, he took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. So Jonah had to be reverse fished, ate by a whale, spat out on a beach, and finally listened to God to go and give God's warning to these people. And these were not good people. This was a wicked, wicked city. And they were about to be destroyed. And God showed them mercy. God showed them, you know, forgave them because they turned. 120,000 people were saved from destruction because one guy finally listened to what God told him to do. But even after that, Jonah thought it was wrong, and he was angry. Jonah 4:1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. And we'll skip down to verse 11 in chapter 4. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? This is God talking to Jonah. In which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And also many animals. Not being able to tell their right hand from their left, I thought that was really funny. So I dug into that. And I was trying to work the Jonah and the reverse fishing thing into my message. You know, it's like, this is funny. But that is discernment. And that's wisdom. The people in Nineveh weren't able to tell their right hand from their left. I know I've said it myself a time or two talking about people that were so frustrating to me. And saying that this person is so dense that they cannot tell their right hand from their left. And don't know which, you know, like a lot of those things. Like they don't know which way they're going. They don't know what they're doing. Can't tell their right hand from their left. Yeah, blah, 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 blah. So that's God using a person to go in, get 120,000 people saved, And I guarantee you, one of the first things these people started learning, because that's the end of the story, at the end of Jonah 4. It's the end of the story. And I think he used that situation to start imparting wisdom and helping these people figure out their right hand from their left. But, you know, God uses regular, everyday people and regular, everyday things to do his biggest miracles with the most impact. And that, to me, the saving of Nineveh was one of God's biggest miracles. And he used, you know, just a regular, everyday dude, Jonah, to go and do it. And another example of God using just a regular, everyday thing is, you know, more fish, more fishing. Jesus feeding the thousands. And, you know, why I had to kind of calm Pastor John down during his exhortation. It's like, hey, you know, let's not preach half my message here. But, you know, if we can turn to Matthew chapter 15, verse 29 through 39. And, you know, I joke about that, about, you know, Pastor John, you know, pre-preaching half my message. But I walked in and I was talking to Pastor Liz, and we were talking about my message. I mentioned something about fishing and found out that she talked about fishing at the Greer service yesterday. So God's trying to say something, y'all.
Yes, he is.
When God repeats himself, he's trying to tell us something. So, but let's read this story about Jesus feeding the thousands. I know we all know it, but it's a good story. So Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciple answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. I talked about the feeding of the 4,000 plus before, and I just want to point it out again that we all know that Jesus fed the 4,000. That's the Sunday school, you know, message that we remember, that we keep in our heads and our hearts. But that was 4,000 men. At another, I say, safe guess, half the guys were married at least. So there's another 2,000 women. That time, you got 6,000 adults, 2,000 couples, probably add a couple of kids to that. There's another 4,000 people. We're looking at, I don't know, it's minimal, maybe 10,000 people. It's probably more than that. And they'd been there for 3 days just seeing miracles and seeing God heal people, seeing Jesus heal people, seeing them being ministered to. I can't imagine that. But that was another example. You've got bread and you've got fish. So I guarantee you that all these fishermen that Jesus had with him had some stockpiles of some salted fish around, because it's easy to salt some fish and keep them good for a while. So they were probably eating through their salted fish. Because if you remember, right before the feeding of the thousands, Jesus actually went there to get some peace and quiet. John the Baptist had just been executed right before that. So Jesus left and went out on the water to get some peace and quiet and to mourn his cousin passing away. Instead, he ended up, you know, preaching to 10,000 people, healing thousands, and one of the greatest miracles that ever happened. And God, once again, used a common thing, fishing, common people, disciples and fishermen, to exhibit one of his greatest miracles that he ever had. So, the last thing I want to go over, Because, you know, I talked about fishing and common people being used to illustrate some of God's greatest miracles. And this is something that I'd never really focused on before. It's the end of the book of John. And the book of John shows a lot of Jesus' miracles. It's the most spiritual gifts, the most miraculous of the four Gospels. And John chapter 20, we're going to read a lot right here, but I want to go through this whole story because there's so much in it to me. John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the writer of John here is saying that even though this was the book that had the most of Jesus' miracles in it, there were so, so many more. There were almost innumerable. There were so many miracles. And his purpose in this book full of miracles and full of the stories of Jesus' life, was to help people believe in his name. And that just hit me because, once again, we're in a church. We believe in miracles. And there are so many out there that don't, and they don't get it. They're not able to see the things that Jesus did to help people believe. Jesus used parables. He used common people. He used common stories, and he used common things to help people believe. And one of the other things that he used to help people believe was miracles. You know, we see a lot of miracles. I would love to see more miracles. I'd love to see the kind of miracles that Jesus did. But, you know, we don't always do that. But when we do see those kinds of miracles, they really do help people believe. So, I just, you know, that just hit me, and I have a hard time with thinking about how many people are out there who believe and don't have that full experience. It's just, it's almost sad. But moving on from that, let's go into John chapter 21. So, like I said, the book of John was to help people believe. It was to show the miracles of Jesus. And this last chapter of John, the last story, the grand finale, is they choose this. And to me, this is one of the greatest miracles. And we get to use fishing again. So, let me set the stage for you. Jesus had appeared to the disciples twice before this. Jesus had been crucified. He had died, he had risen. So we're looking maybe a week after the crucifixion. And if you remember, the night before that, you had the Last Supper. You had Jesus getting taken away. And you had Peter denying him three times. So, start at verse 1, chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Let's focus on that for a second. Peter's sitting there, they're all sitting around, they've seen Jesus a couple times now. Yeah, everyone should be happy. But I see Peter almost sitting by himself, kind of off in a corner. And he's like, man, Jesus is back. I was already guilty enough that I denied him three times. I already felt like crap because the person I loved, the person that I followed, that I believed in, I wasn't there for them at that last second. At that moment, I think Peter's feeling a lot of remorse. He's feeling a lot of guilt. He's feeling a lot of anxiety because they went from like this high point of like, all right, you know, we're getting, you know, Jesus is doing all these awesome miracles. So this crazy low, we've lost Jesus. You know, it's over. Back to this high point. He's back. And then Peter's like, all of this emotion just comes pouring down on him. And I don't know if y'all have ever been in a situation where life is moving so fast. Like you lose somebody and then something happens and then something else happens. And after a few days, you're able to sit down for just a minute and all of that hits you. Imagine all of those emotions hitting Peter like a rock. Peter's a rock. He got hit by a boulder of emotion and of crap. And dude's just like, I'm out. I'm going fishing. And it wasn't necessarily like, I don't think he needed to go fishing for food. I don't think he needed to go fishing for fun. Dude just needed to get on the water. He just needed to get away. He needed to have a minute. And his buddies knew right then and there what he needed, who he needed, and that it was going to be okay because they were going to stick right by him and take care of him. But he wasn't going out fishing alone. And they went out fishing all night. They went out waiting. It was like, you know, Daniel was saying, it's not catching, it's fishing. They were catching nothing that night. And another thing I wanted to bring up is this is springtime in Galilee. The water is like 65 degrees tops. It's cold. It's probably windy. And that whole night, they're out there fishing. I guarantee you they told some stories. I guarantee you Peter poured his heart out some. Because I don't know about y'all, but I have never been fishing where we did not end up talking about something either deep or just got some stuff out. So let's continue on reading this. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped in the water. Remember, I just said it's too cold to swim. And these guys were not fishing off the bank. They're out in deep water. So Peter is so excited to see Jesus, because I guarantee you, he had some like really emotional talks with his buddies on this boat. And probably spent the whole night having a long conversation and probably crying about it a little bit and getting through like all these memories and all this stuff. Yeah, I've definitely had a few of those long nights where you talk to your buddies and you're emotionally drained. And every once in a while, you go so long, you see the sun come up. And then, you know, Jesus shows up. So Jesus shows up. Peter just bounds in this freezing cold water. It is legitimately, scientifically too cold to swim in. And he had to swim from wherever their boat was out in the water where they just caught a ton of fish. Y'all know a ton of fish don't hang out right at the bank. They're out in the deep water. So they've caught more fish than they could possibly handle. They're dragging these things in. Peter's out in the water swimming to Jesus because he's so happy to see him. And then the other disciples are following in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. So Jesus had them catch all these fish. He made it so their fishing trip wasn't a waste. But they got back to the shore and Jesus already had all the fish. Jesus had enough for breakfast already. He'd already provided everything we needed. And he let us get even more. Above and beyond in abundance of what we ever could have hoped for, he let them reel all of that in, and they didn't need it. They had what they needed because Jesus was already on the shore. Jesus was already there. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 of them. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Yeah, come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Jesus is asking him more than once, and he's getting the same answer twice. I've sat with people, and I've asked them a question like that where I know what the answer is going to be, but I need, they're going to give you that, like, easy answer, you know? "Do you love Jesus?" "Yeah, I love Jesus." Then you look at him a little harder. "Do you? Do you love Jesus? Or do you forgive this person that did this thing to you? Do you forgive your parents for whatever, you know, thing that happened throughout your life? Do you forgive this person that abused you? Do you forgive? Do you love? Can you get past this thing?" That first answer is usually, "Yeah, I can do it." Because when you're talking to somebody, they know that you want to hear the right answer. So you look at them again. You get a little closer. You know, "Do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, I love you." Jesus, I'm sure, still kind of sat back, took a bite of fish, got a little more bread. It's like, I'm going to ask you one more time. "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Jesus is getting through to the rock. Peter is the rock. We all know that he was told he was going to be the foundation. So Peter's heart at this point, it's getting cracked down a little bit. You know, Jesus is working on that hard exterior that this rough fisherman who thinks he has to be the big boss, you know, the strong, silent type kind of guy that's got to take care of everything. He's getting through it. So Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." And Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" So Peter's been made uncomfortable at this point. You know, Jesus has read his mail. He's dropped some truth about what Peter's going to go through later in his life. And Peter wants to deflect. He wants to get to his little safe space. He doesn't want to talk about the hard stuff, you know? So Peter just passes the buck on to somebody else. And, you know, Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." And that's not Jesus saying that he's going to keep, you know, this one alive forever or something like that. It's, you know, him looking at Peter is like, "Dude, who cares? What is this to you? We're working on your thing right now, and we're trying to, you know, to get through to you." Peter was hard-headed. I kind of feel a lot with Peter a lot of times, you know, reading about him, watching his scenes in The Chosen. It's like, oh, yeah, we got a little Peter in us, that's for sure. So because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true." And then he goes back and in the book saying, "Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written." So I thought that was really amazing. The big book of miracles is ended with a story about Jesus' disciple, one of his favorites, one of the first, getting his inner healing. Yeah. It is an inner healing that was the biggest miracle. Wow. Think about some of the miracles that Jesus did, feeding the thousands, raising people from the dead, you know, healings, so many things, casting out demons. But the big, grand finale miracle was one of Jesus' best buddies having a hard time dealing with something rough, feeling like he wasn't good enough, feeling like he had let God down, feeling like he was the scum of the earth and being depressed. We don't know what point of emotional health journey Peter was on right then. Peter might have wanted to go out on that boat that night to do something stupid. You never know. So his buddies stayed with him. Jesus showed up on the shore. Jesus was there for him. Had dinner, had breakfast ready for him. And then Jesus sat him down and he had the talk. And out of that, the biggest miracle was done. It took fishing. It took wisdom and discernment from Peter's buddies to be able to get out there with on the boat with him and make sure he wasn't facing a hard time alone. And it took just common guys doing common things. It doesn't have to be crazy stuff, guys. Our faith and our journey and our fishing of men doesn't have to be raising people from the dead. It doesn't have to be feeding the thousands. It doesn't have to be anything other than getting with people that are hurting, people that are sick, people that need us, showing the love of God, having wisdom, having discernment to be able to speak into these lives through our relationship with God and through the Holy Spirit speaking to us while we're talking to people. Take time. Take time to be there. Take time to be with someone, to love on them, and to make sure that they're okay. That's the greatest miracle at the Big Book of Miracles.